We're picking up tonight in Luke chapter 8, so if you'd like to turn there. Now, it came to pass afterward. So Luke has been recording for us in the previous chapter, as we looked at in our last study. Luke recorded for us what might have been the Sermon on the Mount, possibly a different sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, but he recorded for us primarily the teaching of Jesus on a variety of different topics. And now Luke is going to pick up the action again, following the Lord, and not so much emphasizing at this point the things Jesus said, but again, looking at the things that Jesus did. So it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And so this is, I think, at least the second time that Luke emphasized the preaching of Jesus. And as I pointed out to you before, Jesus was a preacher. He was a teacher of God's word. And he set the example for those of us who would aspire to leadership over his people, that we would likewise be preachers and teachers of the word. That's our primary task. Oh, you know, the problem is we're in the wrong chapter. What chapter did I say?
Eight.
I said 8. Right. But we're supposed to be in chapter 7. So I was looking at that thinking, no, wait a second. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. But okay, luckily we caught it in the first verse instead of, you know, getting halfway through it and then realizing. Okay. So disregard everything I just said. Rewind the DVD, the CD, and let's start over. All right. Now, when he had concluded all his sayings, so similar beginning, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Centurions, of course, were Roman soldiers, and the centurion was, they were the disciplinarians in the Roman military. They were men of great discipline themselves. And interestingly, in the scriptures, every reference we have to a centurion, we find that they are men of integrity and men of character. And in the biblical account, each one of the centurions that's mentioned is a man who has a tender heart toward the Lord. We have the mention of the centurion here. Later on at the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a centurion there at the cross. Maybe you remember he's the one who says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then we go a little bit into the history of the early church, and we find a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius, as you might remember, he actually becomes a believer, the first real Gentile convert. So the centurions were, they were men of integrity and honor. And so here's a centurion who has a servant who is dear to him, and this servant was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So we see also that he's a compassionate man, and he dearly loves his servant. Centurions were not allowed to be married as long as they were serving in their position. And the reason for that was because they had to be ready at any given time to go out into battle, and the government didn't want them to be held back in any way by a family situation. And once they retired, They still held, in a sense, the rank of centurion, but they could go ahead and marry then. But sometimes they would have a number of servants, and in some cases they would actually become close to the servants, and that seems to be the case that we have here. And so his servant is sick and ready to die, and he heard about Jesus, and he sent elders of the Jews. So it's interesting. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And this is what they said about him: for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So quite an interesting man. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. But he loves Israel. And actually, out of his own pocket, he has paid to build them a synagogue. And so the leaders of the Jews come to Jesus. Now, the leaders of the Jews were not necessarily favorable toward the Lord, as you know. And yet, on this occasion, they're coming on behalf of this Gentile Roman soldier. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now, it's interesting because they come to him and they say, "Jesus, you need to help this guy. He's deserving, or he's worthy." And so Jesus agrees to go. Now, the man sends someone out and says, "My master says not to come, because he's not worthy that you should come under his roof." So we see also a man of deep humility. "I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So here's the ironic twist that Jesus would meet throughout his ministry, and that the apostles would discover more thoroughly as time goes on, that the Jews, the people to whom the promises were given, and the one to whom the Messiah came, who should have been expecting him and anxiously awaiting him and ready to receive him, they're indifferent. And the Gentiles, who the Jews had written off as, you know, their existence was simply to stoke the flames of hell, they're the ones that actually have faith. So Jesus is marveling, and he says, "I have not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel." It's a Roman that is expressing just deep faith in the Lord. So this man has just some amazing insight into Jesus. He recognizes he's a man of authority. He recognizes that Jesus is a man of authority. So he says, "You just give the word. You just give the command." So he had that much confidence in the Lord. And those who were sent returning to the house, they found the servant well who had been sick. Now, here's an interesting point. The rabbis, they taught that it was a greater miracle if it was done from a distance than had it been done by direct contact with the person. I mean, of course, it was great to, you know, a miracle is great however you look at it. But they actually considered a miracle done at a distance, they considered it a greater miracle. They considered the person a greater more holy or powerful person if they could do a miracle from a distance. And so here's Jesus, and what does he do? Just as the man requested, he said a word. And when they returned, they found that the servant had been healed, who was made sick. The Lord just spoke a word. You know, healing is such an interesting thing. It's one of those things that you just never know when the Lord's going to do it. And I think a lot of times it happens when you maybe just least expect it. But there are those times when God will just step into a situation and, you know, through a simple prayer or a touch or something like that, the Lord will just reach out and minister and touch somebody. Just a couple days ago, one of the gals in the fellowship here, I was talking to her, and I had heard that she had been really sick, or she'd been afflicted with something. I heard that she was in pain, and she had to have been rushed to the hospital and all of this. And I just, so then I saw her and I said, well, how are you doing? I heard this about you. And so she went on to explain to me the situation, and I, you know, reached to put my arm around her, and I saw her sort of wince when I did it. And I said, oh, I guess that's the place where, you know, the problem is. And she went on to explain to me that she's having this severe sort of a nerve thing or something. And I said, well, let's pray. So we just stood there and prayed for 30 seconds or something. And then I told her, okay, you know, see you later. So yesterday I walked into the auditorium at the missions conference, and there she was, and she was just bubbly and sort of bouncy, you know, and a big smile on her face. And I looked at her and I go, oh, you know, it's good to see you. How are you doing? She says, I'm great. I feel great. After you prayed for me yesterday, I just felt better immediately. And I thought, wow, what did I say? How did I do that? And you know, it was one of those things where, I mean, I was praying for her and I was asking the Lord to heal her and I was hoping that he would, but you know, I can't say that I had a ton of faith like, oh, I, you know, go, my child, you're healed. I was kind of shocked when she said that to me. So, but you know, you just never know what the Lord's going to do. And this, you know, these accounts in the gospel, these are here for a number of reasons. Of course, they're here primarily to testify to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they're also here to show us how the Lord works in people's lives. And that he does touch, and that he does heal, and that he doesn't necessarily need direct contact, but simply through a word. God can just speak a word, and the whole situation can be healed. The whole problem can be resolved by a simple word from the Lord. Now, verse 11. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Now, it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him. Now, listen, as we read this story, it's easy sometimes to just, you know, you read over a story and, you know, you just kind of read it and you keep on going on in your reading. But, you know, close your eyes and put yourself in this place. Jesus goes into this city and his disciples are with him, and there's a large crowd that's following him. And as he comes near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So here you've got a funeral procession on the one hand heading out of the city to bury this young man, the only child of this widow. And then you've got Jesus and this entourage with him that are coming into the city. And suddenly these two groups of people meet. And I love verse 13. Listen to this. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. You see, this was a worst case scenario for a woman to be the only one left in the family, because she had no one to provide for her. And so this was her only son. So this was the one who normally, under normal circumstances, would have grown up to take care of her in her old age. But now here she is, she's a widow, her husband's died, and now her only son has died as well. And when Jesus sees her, he has compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. Now, under Levitical law, one of the things that the Lord was really strict about under the Levitical system was not being defiled by the dead. And so if a person were to touch a dead body, they were automatically unclean for a period of time. And when anything died, it was only the immediate family. If a person died, it was only the immediate family. Of course, the immediate family would have to be involved in the burial process, so inevitably they would touch the dead body. And so they would be unclean for a period. They would have to go through a purification process, and then they could resume normal worship. So, like the rabbis did with so many other things, they exaggerated this, and in the minds of the people at this time, to touch anything dead or to be near a dead body, to touch the open coffin itself would have been considered, that would have been enough to contaminate you. So, but as we've seen, Jesus, he's breaking the taboos of the rabbis, but he's also demonstrating that he is Lord over, like he said previously, he's Lord over the Sabbath. He's also Lord over these ceremonial laws and things like that. So he touches the open coffin. They stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, again, think about this. I'm sure most of you have been to a funeral. And just imagine this kind of a situation where you have this grief. And of course, among the Jews, there was a very demonstrative expression when somebody died, and surrounding the funeral, there was literally a wailing that would take place. So this is a highly charged emotional situation. And Jesus, the first thing he says, "Don't weep." Now, you know, it's not necessarily the thing that you would say, but he says, "Don't weep." And, you know, can you imagine what's going through the minds of the people? He's holding up the procession. He's saying, "Stop. What's he going to do?" But he does the unthinkable. He does the unimaginable. He does what nobody could have even dreamed that he would have done. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Man, amazing. You know, I mentioned this previously over the past, you know, couple of weeks, over the holidays. I ended up just having, I think I ended up doing 3 or 4 funerals in about a 10-day period. And as I was doing these memorial services, you know, I've done many of these over the years. But, you know, one of the things that was really striking me as I was doing these and as I was sharing the word and, you know, ministering to the people that were there, I was just thinking about how, you know, it's only the Bible and it's only Jesus who really confronts and deals with the issue of death. Nobody else deals with death. No other religion even begins to try to deal with death. Death is something that's, you know, it's unexplainable. It's a mysterious thing. You just sort of, you know, put it out of your mind, and, you know, it's just probably just a natural process to get you back into the universal cycle or something like that. But there's no dealing with or addressing. And of course, there's nothing that has any kind of a certain a solution to the problem. But as I'm, you know, performing these services, and I'm there, and I'm just reading passage after passage, and I'm thinking, man, this is, you know, it was just kind of one of those things where I knew it, I knew it, I know it, I teach it, but it was just striking me again powerfully is how the Bible, this is the book that deals with death. This is the book that deals with man's greatest fear. This is the book that deals with man's greatest enemy. This is the book that deals with the real problems of humanity. The Bible does. Jesus does. And we see that here. What's the solution to the problem of death? Well, I say to you, arise. Jesus is the solution. We just, they're at the conference that we're doing. Let me just take a drink. At the conference that we're having, we had a man who was with us last night and this morning, and his name is Jay Smith, and he's probably one of the world's foremost authorities on Islam. And not just from an academic standpoint, he is that, but it's also from a practical standpoint, because he spends most of his time debating the most radical Muslim apologist in the world. He does this every single weekend in London. He does an open debate, and then he goes and he travels all over the world, but he travels all over the UK, and he debates in all these universities. And he's debating, you know, the most radical Muslims, the defenders of the Taliban, the defenders of Al-Qaeda, you know, these kinds of people. He's debating them. And today he did two sessions. He did one last night, he did one today. And today he did a session where he basically laid out seven different angles by which you can contend with Islam and basically destroy the whole foundation of the faith. But one of the things that he was talking about, one of the points that he made, was to do a comparison between Jesus and Muhammad. And, you know, one of the first points he talked about was, you know, asking Muslims about the miracles of Muhammad. There are no miracles of Muhammad. He did not perform any miracles. And then he was pointing this out that was interesting. He was pointing out that the Quran itself says that Jesus performed miracles. And he went on to quote several of the chapters and verses of the Quran that talk about the miracles of Jesus. The Quran also says that Jesus was sinless. But Muhammad was a sinner. And so, you know, as he was just going back and forth on all those things, again, and as he was emphasizing how much he loved doing what he's doing because of the supremacy, the superiority of Christ over Muhammad, Islam, and all of that. But again, Jesus dealing with these real issues, the issues, the most vital issues of life and death, Jesus deals with it. And he deals with it ultimately, of course, by conquering death. But in his public ministry, he's already demonstrating his authority over death, which he will finally show conclusively in his own resurrection. But he's giving little hints of it as he goes through his public ministry. And here's one of them where he raises this young man from the dead. And so he presented him to his mother. I bet that was the happiest day of her life right there. Listen, though. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So now the people, they're recognizing Jesus as a great prophet, and they're saying God has visited his people. Now, are they saying that this is God who's come to visit us? Or are they just saying that, you know, it's obvious that God is at work through this great prophet here? Probably the latter. I don't think they were concluding the deity of Christ at this point. But it's interesting the way they stated it. Remember in Isaiah where it says, you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means, according to Matthew, God is with us. And some people ask the question, well, how come they didn't name Jesus Emmanuel? It says that they're going to call his name Emmanuel. Well, the answer to that is that that's going to be one of his titles during the millennium. God is with us, because that's when he will be with us in that direct sense. But it's interesting to me that that's the very terminology they use here. God has visited his people, or God has come down among his people. So this is what is now beginning to spread throughout the multitudes. God has visited his people, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John, and we're talking here, of course, about John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all of these things. Now, remember, John has been cast into prison because he publicly rebuked Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife. And Herod was incited by Herodias to arrest John. And so now word's coming back to John from his disciples about what Jesus is doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this is amazing. It's so amazing that some Bible commentators would say that this is not saying what it sounds like it's saying. What does it sound like it's saying? It sounds like John's having doubts. Some Bible commentators say, no way, John the Baptist, no doubts. He couldn't have had any doubts. Why not? John the Baptist was a man. And just because he was a prophet didn't exempt him from the weaknesses of humanity that we all suffer with. John is questioning everything that he believed. He's saying to himself, did I miss it? Was I wrong? What is going on? And think about it. John, his whole message is that the Messiah is coming and he's going to set up the kingdom of God. And now John is in prison. And he hears about these things going on, but he's wondering, okay, if this is really the Messiah, what am I doing in prison? This doesn't make sense. You know, there are times in our lives when the way God is working is not going to make any sense to us. As a matter of fact, there are times in our lives when it doesn't even seem like God is working. And it's only by faith that we know he is, because everything around us would say, God's not involved in this picture here. And this is where John is at. He's having a very human moment. And he's questioning. And no doubt the devil is right there to suggest to him that he's got it all wrong. And so the question he wants to have answered is, are you the Messiah? I said you were. I believed that you are. I'm sure he would say, I believe that you are. You know, kind of like, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And sometimes our circumstances can become so challenging that our faith gets rattled a little bit. Because it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem like God would allow things to happen this way or go in this kind of a direction. But as I said before, and as I think one of the things that we sort of focused in on and emphasized when we taught through Genesis, we have to keep the human element in the picture, because sometimes I think we lose sight of it and we forget that Christians are still human beings. And we think that, you know, once you become a Christian, you never have any doubts, you never have any fears, you never have any second thoughts. You know, it's just all the way, there you go. And if you have a doubt or you have a question or if you're fearful or something like that, oh, God forbid, never tell anybody that because, you know, you'll be looked down upon. But that's not reality. The reality is even the prophets, even the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, here's a guy who's looking at his situation saying, what is going on? Did I miss something here? So he sends his disciples, and they're to ask this question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and here's the word. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me, or blessed is he who has not stumbled because of me. You see, in essence, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, really, John, I know you don't understand what's going on, but don't be stumbled because things aren't unfolding the way you thought that they would. You know what I have found in 30 plus years of walking with the Lord, I have found that he rarely does things the way I think he's going to do them. So let that be just a word for you. If you've got in your mind tonight just some perfect little picture of how God's going to do this whole thing, I hate to burst your bubble, but you're probably wrong about it. I mean, you might be right, but you might be wrong as well. You see, God just doesn't work according to our instructions, nor does he work according to our timetable. Have you noticed that? God is on a completely different kind of a time thing than we are. And, you know, all we can think of is, Lord, come on, hurry. We're running out of time. And God's saying, hey, we got all the time. Don't worry about it. That's one of the difficulties about having an eternal God. He's not worried about time like we are. And here's what happens. Because God's not doing things the way we think he should do them, we get stumbled, we get discouraged, we get depressed. And here's what we do in the process is we miss out on what God is actually doing because he's not doing it the way we thought he should do it. You see, Jesus is doing something, right? What is he doing? He's not overthrowing the Romans. That's what John was thinking he was going to do. He's doing something greater than overthrowing the Romans. He's overthrowing blindness and lameness, and he's healing lepers, and deaf people are hearing, and dead people are being raised up, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. And you know, even today, sometimes we would get impatient with the Lord and say, Lord, what are you doing? How come you're not here? Don't you see the world? It's so messed up. You need to get back here. You need to rapture us. You need to get us out of this place. And we're frustrated with God because he's not working. What is he not doing? He's not taking us out of here. But we've got to open our eyes and realize he's doing a lot of other things. The blind are given sight, and the lame are walking, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf are hearing, and dead people are being raised up. But this is the problem. If we get locked into a certain way that God's got to do it, we are going to miss out on what God is actually doing. And we don't want to do that. And that's what was happening with John here. Momentarily, this was happening with John. But Jesus gives this word, blessed is the one who has not stumbled because of me. And what he means here is blessed is the one who has not stumbled by my ways. So if we can get this sort of drilled into our heads from early on, that the Lord is going to work in his way, that really frees us from a lot of anxiety and from a lot of frustration and a lot of depression. And we're able to just say, okay, Lord, I want to see what you're doing. I don't want to try to tell you what to do. I just want to see what you're doing, and I want to rejoice in that, and I want to get behind what you're doing. But it's a very understandable position that John is in. And so when the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. John, of course, is in the king's prison. He's not in the king's court. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting here from Malachi. But he says he's a prophet, yes, but he says he's more than a prophet. Now listen, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, why was John a greater prophet than all of the other prophets? It wasn't that he was greater because he was more spiritual than everybody else, or he did greater works or anything like that. He was greater in the sense of his task was to introduce the Messiah to Israel. So he has the greatest privilege of all the prophets. Remember what Jesus would say? He said, many prophets and kings have desired to see the days that you see, speaking to his disciples, but they didn't see them. They desired to see them. Every one of the prophets would have given anything to have been the prophet to herald the arrival of the Messiah. John is the one who had the privilege of being able to do that. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's an amazing statement. And again, it doesn't mean greater in a superior, spiritually kind of a way. It means that as great as the prophets were and as great as John was in that he got to usher in or herald the arrival of the Messiah, we who are in the kingdom are greater. Because John just got to tell everybody that was here, we get to experience it. We get to live it. And so that's where the greater element comes in. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? Now he's talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who are in the positions of spiritual authority. This is who he's talking about. To what shall I liken the men? Those are the men that he's talking about. He says, what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. So in other words, this little parable is a parable that's simply saying there was nothing you could do to satisfy these people. And then he goes on to illustrate his point. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So, in other words, there's no pleasing these guys. There was nothing. John was austere. He was, very disciplined. He had that Nazarite type of a vow. They said, oh, he's got a demon. Jesus is almost the opposite. And they say, oh, well, he's a friend of sinners and gluttons and tax collectors. So simply, you couldn't please these guys. There was nothing that you could do to satisfy them. But Jesus said, wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus is using this to speak of himself and all of the multitude that have gathered around him. Nothing's going to satisfy you guys, but look at the crowd. Look at the masses. Look at the people. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. He's referring to himself and all of those that were following him. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So there Jesus, he's invited to the home of a Pharisee, and there they are around this little table, and they would have been sort of in a reclining position where the feet of Jesus would have actually been in the way that he was sort of, you know, kind of lying on his elbow. They would have been in a position behind him. And so this woman would come up then from behind him and begin to pour this fragrant oil. Now, this is happening all in the house of this Pharisee. His house must have been open, obviously, for her to come in. So the Pharisee who had invited him, when he saw this, he spoke to himself. I like, even the Bible says that quite often. They spoke to themselves. They reasoned among themselves. He didn't say it out loud, but this is what was going on in his head. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were really a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You see, again, the attitude of the Pharisee is coming out here, and the twisted perspective that they had. To them, sinners were people to stay as far away from as possible, lest you contaminate yourself. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They were self-righteous. Jesus comes to rescue sinners. They had no concept of rescuing sinners. You just let a sinner go. They deserve what they're going to get in the end, kind of a mentality. So to him, the fact that Jesus would allow this sinful woman to touch him was a mark against him, to say the least. He couldn't really be a prophet and allow this sort of thing. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. I don't think Simon had any idea what Jesus was about to say. He's just thinking this in his head. Jesus says, Simon, I got something to say to you. Oh, okay. What do you want to say? There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. You got that right, Simon. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. To give water, to wash the feet, was just an act of common courtesy. Jesus comes into the home of a Pharisee. He's invited him in, but he doesn't even do the basic customary thing. He doesn't show him the most common act of courtesy. But this woman, he says, she's been wiping washing and wiping my feet with her tears in her hair. You gave me no kiss. Again, customary to greet one another with a kiss. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So here's this man who's priding himself and being righteous and looking down on this woman. And Jesus says, you didn't do the basic, customary acts of hospitality toward me. And this woman has gone far above and beyond those kinds of things. And then he says this, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And it says, for she loved much. But the idea is, replace the word for with the word therefore. That's the idea here. So it's because she's been forgiven, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, therefore she loved much. It's not that her sins were forgiven because she loved much. If you just read it as for, that's what it sounds like. Her sins are forgiven for she loved much. So that was the basis of her forgiveness of sins. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that this deep expression of love from this woman is coming out of a heart that understands God's forgiveness. Because she's forgiven much, she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now you see, the problem with Simon is he didn't really think he had any sins to be forgiven. I mean, if he did, you know, they weren't that big of a deal. And the same, of course, can happen with us today. If we do not see ourselves as real sinners, as people who are irrevocably lost, if we don't see ourselves as damned because of our sin, we will never really appreciate the wonder of our salvation. You know, it's a good thing to pray. It's a hard thing to, you know, to embrace and experience, but it's a good thing to pray, God, help me to know that I really am a sinner. If you have any question about whether or not you're that big of a sinner. Because, you know, we tend to think in terms of, you know, we see certain people, we see lifestyles and so forth. And, you know, we look at certain people and think, well, man, that person's really a sinner. And what we're saying by that is that, you know, I'm not quite as bad as they are. I'm not a sinner to the extent that they are. But the reality is, we're all in the same boat in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean that we all actually, you know, go out and destroy our lives through sin. But the potential is there in all of us. Think of Paul. Paul was, from a human standpoint, Paul was a very righteous person. But what does he say about himself? He says, I am the chief of sinners. How could Paul say he was the chief of sinners? Because he realized in the end that his arrogance that led him to believe that he wasn't really a sinner was the greatest sin of all. And the greatest sinners today are not the prostitutes. They're not the drug addicts. They're not the whoever, whatever you want to, you know, put in there. The greatest sinners are the ones who don't think they're sinners. That's the greatest sin. The pride and the arrogance to think that I'm righteous. If we have a lack of appreciation for our salvation, it's because we haven't seen, perhaps, or we have forgotten what miserable, wretched sinners we really are. And it's a good, healthy thing, although it can be painful. It's a good and a healthy thing to say, Lord, remind me. Remind me of what I really am. And you know, sometimes after we're saved for quite a period of time, we can sort of forget how sinful we really are. And we get a little bit prideful. And then we start looking down at other people. We start judging them. We've forgotten that we were purged from our old sins as well. And so Simon is the man with the real problem. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. And so he doesn't have much appreciation for Jesus. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this is the second time. Remember, with the paralytic man, Jesus said the same thing. "Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed and walk." So now again, he says to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He says it in the presence of these Pharisees. Again, he's intentionally bringing them into conflict, challenging them, because this is the area where they would really resist and oppose him. So, we'll pick up in chapter 8 next week, now that we got through chapter 7. But one final word in closing. You know, God's grace. And remember the great hymn, we're all familiar with it, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That song was written, as many of you know, by a man who saw himself truly as a wretch. A man who was involved in the slave trade. And a man who transported African slaves for many years from Africa back up into England. And there came a point over a process of time that he came under conviction, and he broke under that conviction, and he received Christ, and he received forgiveness, and he eventually became a minister of the gospel. But as he looked back at that life that he had lived as just trafficking in human souls and responsible for the deaths of so many people and the inhumane treatment and all of those kinds of things, he just couldn't believe that God could save him. I mean, he could believe it, of course, because he was saved. But it was a thing that it left him perpetually amazed. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We're all wretches. I know it's not anything that's going to promote your self-esteem, but it's a reality. We're all wretches. And I honestly just stand in amazement most of the time that God saved me. And I'm so glad he did, because if he hadn't, there would have been no hope. There's no hope. Because we're all wretches in our own way and in our own right. But that's who Jesus came to save. And the only person that Jesus cannot help is the person who will not see their need for help. Anybody else he can help. He can pull you out of the deepest pit, a pit that's so deep you never even imagined that a pit could be that deep. Jesus will pull you out of that pit. But the one that he can't save is the one who refuses to believe that they need a Savior. The one who thinks they're all right. The one who thinks they're okay. The one who thinks, "Well, I'm not that bad." That's the person that will not be saved. And that, according to Paul, is the chief of sinners. To be so blind as to not be able to see your own sin, That is deep, dark blindness. And thank God, He's opened our eyes to see our own condition so that we might receive His great salvation.